I was trying really, really hard not to get the hiccups. It's sort of like a yawn. If I was to yawn, you'd all start yawning as well. This morning, we're in Mark chapter 14 and verses 53 and 54, and then we're going to drop down to 66 to 72. This, to me, was a surprising passage because I thought I had a good idea of what it was all about. And then as the more I worked with it, and that just seems to be the way it is, if someone asked me, well, how do you get yourself ready? I read the passage, and then 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 I read the passage, and I read the passage, and I read the passage, over and over and over, always with the eye of a detective, looking, what's there? What's being said there? And I thought I knew this passage quite well, and then there was this moment where I went, oh, how had I missed that? So that's what I'm really excited to share with you. But I'm not going to tell you what that aha moment was, but we're going to come to it. So let's read the passage. This deals with Peter and when he denied Jesus. And for those of you who are with us today visiting, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark. We had every plan to be finished by now, but as you get to these last days of Jesus' life, the passage is so dense, so rich, we've just had to slow down a bit to make sure we don't miss anything. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and there he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. Then dropping down to verse 66. And while Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with that Nazarene Jesus, she said, but he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and he went out into the entryway. And when the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, this fellow's one of them. Again he denied it. Those standing near said to Peter, surely you're one of them, for you're a Galilean. He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. And immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down, and he wept. Now, after realizing he'd let Jesus down, by falling asleep in the garden. Remember that part of the story? Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him, and they went a little bit further into the garden, and there he went to pray. And Peter, James, and John all fell asleep. Jesus had asked them to watch with him and to pray with him, and they fell asleep. So after he failed Jesus, Peter attempted to redeem himself. And Luke's gospel tells us that as Jesus was about to be arrested, his followers asked him this question, Lord, should we strike with our swords? And you cannot find in any of the Gospels that Jesus answered that question. And so without any direction from Jesus, Peter on his own, verse 47 will tell you that, he drew his sword. And it's not clear whether he did so intentionally or deliberately. And you got to remember, he's a fisherman. I don't know if fishermen typically carry swords. I wouldn't think you would. And so it might have been without skill, he pulls it and he did what he did, or maybe he did. And he was very deliberate. But however it happened, Peter struck and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And that's when Jesus did immediately intervene. And Matthew's gospel tells us this is what Jesus said to Peter. Put your sword back in its place. Do you not think I can call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? And it was at that very moment that Jesus also said to Peter, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Now Jesus had just finished speaking with the Father three times. And in those prayer sessions, Jesus had settled that question because that was the question, is it possible? And after three times, it was settled. Jesus would drink the cup. And in this way, as Isaiah had prophesied in chapter 43, verse 7 of his letter, of his book, it said that Jesus would be led like a lamb to the slaughter. He would drink the cup, and he would go silently to what faced him. But before they bound his hands, Jesus did something completely remarkable. Picked up the cut off ear, put it back on, and he healed the servant. Now you can go by and say, well, that's pretty cool, but who does that to your enemies? To the people who've come, and he knows they're going to use and abuse him, mistreat him, and he picks up the ear and he heals that man. And when he had done this, that was the moment that everyone deserted him and fled, because they bound his hands and they took him off. Here was then the second attempt Peter made to redeem himself and to show Jesus, you can count on me. Because the scripture tells us that he followed Jesus at a distance. And he went right into the courtyard of the high priest. It says he even sat with the guards, warming himself by the fire. And you've got to remember this, like just however many minutes ago, he had been there, whips out the sword, cuts off a guy's ear, and now he's sitting with some of these same soldiers. Thankfully, the lighting was really bad in the Garden of Gethsemane with torches, because around the fire, nobody initially recognized him. So, question came to me, how did he get in? Because it's not like our backyard, you know, anybody could, you know, flip the gate and walk in. Well, you just didn't do that in those houses. So how did Peter get into the courtyard? And it's John in his gospel in chapter 18 and verse 15 to 18. He tells us how Peter got in. Chapter 18, verse 15. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Oh, somebody else. And because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. You aren't one of those man's disciples too, are you? She asked Peter. He replied, I am not. It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them warming himself. And so Peter got in because this other disciple, unnamed disciple, vouched for him. No, he's with me. It's okay. He can come in. And so as Peter goes in to the courtyard and sits there, I'm sure he's looking around, taking assessment. Okay, how many guards are here? Okay, and where's the exits if we try to bust out? And he's listening to the conversations going around the fire, all the while paying particular attention to anything that might drop, you know, conversation that might filter down, because Jesus was upstairs and the trial was going on up there. And he's trying to listen, is there anything that I can do to bust Jesus out of here? And that's when it began. See, we're meant to see the story of Peter in contrast to the story of Jesus. In the garden, Jesus had watched and prayed. That's why he withstood his time of testing. But Peter hadn't. Peter hadn't watched. Peter hadn't prayed. And he didn't stand his ground because of that. Okay, if we can put my slides up now. The first question, and we read it, but I just want you to see it again. You know, it was a servant girl came and said, you also with the Nazarene, Jesus. Peter goes, don't know what you're talking about. A little time goes by. This fellow is one of them. Peter responds, I don't know the man. Then a third time, surely you're one of them, for you're the Galilean. It'd be like you know people from, people from Newfoundland. It's easy to pick them up with their accent, right? And somebody from deep south, they have an accent. Oh, you're from the south, you know. And somebody from Ireland, easy to pick up. Oh, you're from Ireland. The Galileans had an accent, and so Peter was asked this question. Surely you're one of them. And again, he says, I don't know the man. And this was the point when he called down curses on himself to say, no, absolutely not. I do not know this man. And I asked myself this question, how did this happen? How did Peter so quickly turn his back on Jesus? How did he, as Jesus had said he would, fall into the hands of Satan? There are three reasons that came to my mind. Maybe there's others that you've become aware of over the years, but I want to talk about these three reasons with you. So here's the first reason. Peter fell into Satan's hands because however and whenever it began. So this was something long-standing with Peter. And so we're not given the details. It might have been an issue for him since childhood or his early teen years. Not sure. But Peter had an issue with sinful pride. Not healthy confidence. That's very different. We raise our children to have a confidence about themselves, and we ourselves seek to carry ourselves with a healthy confidence. This was sinful pride, as you can see, where the I is the biggest part. And somehow, somewhere, this had taken root in his heart. Peter had another way you could say it, had an overly inflated view of himself. He saw himself as this untouchable, strong man, and he could handle anything. He believed he couldn't fall. He believed he couldn't fail. And I'm sure in his mind he'd go like, seriously, how many storms have I faced out on the Sea of Galilee? Did I bring the crew and the boat home every time? Of course I did, because I'm good at what I do. How many times had the fishing business faced challenges? And, you know, poor fishing or bad markets or supply routes, whatever the issue. And Peter thinks, well, I've overcome them all. I know what I'm doing. And when you think back to the argument around the supper table, remember when they all got going like, who's the greatest? I am sure Peter believed, well, it's obvious I am. That was his thinking. And that's why even though Peter had heard the warning of Jesus, he was adamant in his response when he said back, I will never fail you. Now, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 speaks this warning for everything in this world, the cravings of the sinful nature, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what one has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world. You see, sinful pride, the issue that was going on Peter's heart, it boasts not in God, but in oneself, what one has or what one has done or what one can do. Do you remember the boast of Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar said this as he looked out on the massive, incredible grandeur of the city of Babylon. He said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? There you have the sense. Now, sinful pride doesn't always go on like Nebuchadnezzar does. But at the root of it is a person who boasts in what they have or what they've done or what they can do. And you see that reflected. The opposite is evidenced, is seen, oh, forgot to take that one out, got rid of that this morning, is in Romans 12, verse 3, where it says this, for by the grace given me, and this is the heart of a person who's encountered Jesus and their life has been changed. It says, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. See, when we begin to follow Jesus, God teaches us to live by the values of heaven. And humility is the virtue that God, by his Spirit, grows in us to displace that natural disposition we have towards boastful pride. Humility is this beautiful grace that flourishes when a person's life is full of God. It just happens. And there's steps we can take to cultivate it. But when you meet someone whose life is full of God, you will see that grace of humility being evidenced in them. And so the first reason why Peter fell into the hands of the devil is because his boastful pride had left his life wide open. Here's the second reason. Peter fell into Satan's hands because he didn't watch. Jesus had said, watch and pray with me. There's Jesus, however many feet away, kneeling on the ground, pouring out his heart to the Father, and Peter didn't watch to learn that there are things that you're going to come up against in your life, that it takes this disposition within you that you will lay hold of God and not let go. And Peter just says, he's sitting there, and off he's gone. He didn't watch Jesus. And when he sat in the courtyard, he wasn't questioning, evaluating his own emotions or thinking as he sat there in the courtyard. All he's thinking is, how can I recover from letting Jesus down? Not aware of the sense that there was fear growing within him, that sense of unease, apprehension. He was not careful. And being watchful is as important to you and I as it was to Peter. Later on, 1 Corinthians, Paul would write this, be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. And I would say to you, Peter, because he didn't watch and pray, he was overtaken by fear. And it was fear of what the religious leaders, the soldiers, or the Roman authorities might do to him. And that's why he didn't stand firm. That's why he didn't act with courage. That's why he wasn't strong in the face of his testing. But I want to tell you this, while he didn't learn it that night, when he turned back, and oh my goodness, did he turn back, it was a lesson Peter never forgot. And we know that because he wrote this in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 18. And I believe as he wrote this, it took him right back to that night. He said, stay alert. Why did he say that? Because he hadn't been alert. Watch out. Why? Because he hadn't watched out. For your great enemy, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And he wrote that as the Spirit of God prompted him. But that was a testimony to what Peter himself had gone through. And thankfully, because Jesus had prayed for him, he wasn't devoured, but he was badly mauled that night. Now, that scripture, which is very important, that scripture doesn't tell us to fear our great enemy. It tells us to watch out for him. And even though it seems counterintuitive, you watch out for Satan by firmly fixing your eyes of your mind and your heart on God. You go around looking for a devil behind every bush, and you will soon forget the might and the power and the authority of God. You focus on God, he'll make sure you see what you need to see. That's how one is watchful. And here's the third reason, the aha moment for me. Jesus earlier said this when he was at the temple, up there for one of the Passovers. He said, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Now, do you know what the rivers of living water were? John, in his gospel, adds this in chapter 7, verse 39. He said, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Are you starting to get a sense of where the ha-ha moment is going to come? There's another scripture that I want to tell you. After his resurrection, and before he bodily ascended into heaven, on one occasion as Jesus ate with his followers, Acts chapter 1, verse 4 and 5 says this. He gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And here was my ha-ha moment. As Peter was sifted that night in the high priest's courtyard, he did not yet have the Holy Spirit living within him. We know this because Jesus hadn't yet been glorified. Now, you and I, we look back and we think, oh, man, how incredible would that have been to physically be with Jesus, to see him, to hear him, you know, to have him put his hand on your shoulder, to walk beside him. I mean, I've thought that often. And when I went to Israel, I had an opportunity in 1999 to go on what they called a familiarization tour. This is Capernaum. And one of the most significant highlights of my life is I stood on that beach. I've told you some of this before. And they were having this communion service, and it was good, but the sun was going down. I thought, I just want to go stand on the beach. I want to see where Jesus walked along and met Peter and Andrew and said to them, come follow me. And thankfully, the person who was leading it finally ended it. I don't mean that in any disrespect to that person. I just wanted my own time, and I got away, and I walked down that beach. And I had that moment I didn't visually see, but it was just this epiphany of a moment where I saw Jesus walking down the beach to me, and he said, Rick, will you follow me? In that moment, I said, oh, I will. And that led to that next year, one of the most testing times of our life. But I look back to that because before that came, there was that moment on that beach, and I thought, oh man, I wish I could have seen him. The other significant moment, this is on the walls of the old city, and we got some free time again. And I'm walking around on the top with a friend I had met, and we're looking down on the city, and you could look across to the Mount of Olives and down into the Kidron Valley, and I'm thinking, oh, to have been here when Jesus was. You know, to go up to the temple and to see him and to hear him. But do you want to know something shocking? Around that supper table, as Jesus shared the Passover with him, he said this to his followers. It's for your good that I'm going away. Now, you've got to put yourself there. We've been with you, Jesus, for 3.5 years, and you're telling us it's for our good that you're going away. How can it be good for you to go away? There's just, it's no, not in any scenario are we able to agree with that. What could be better than having you physically present with you? And Jesus said this, it's for your good that I go away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. Did you catch that? You have the choice of being physically present with Jesus or having the counselor live within you. And Jesus says, guess what's better? Not me physically, but the Holy Spirit living in you. That's the better thing. Incredible. And what was true for them is true for you and I. So you ever have this moment of you're a follower of Jesus, oh, I wish I could have been there. That's okay. But understand, you have something better. God's Holy Spirit lives in you. And that's the greater gift than those 12 disciples had with Jesus. And so Peter's denial of Jesus, what it emphasizes to us, is that it is impossible to follow Jesus without the Holy Spirit. It's not just challenging. It's not just difficult. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you can't live the Christian life. You can be religious without the Holy Spirit. You can be a moral person without the Holy Spirit. But you can't follow Jesus because what he asks of us to do in our own effort is impossible without him. Now, here's what's incredible when you see this picture of this man who that night just has a meltdown. And he knew he had failed, and he wept bitterly. And you know us guys, we don't cry easy. Well, some of us don't, but typically we don't cry easy. And so when you have this sense of Peter going out and bitterly weeping, his world imploded that night. But 40 days later, on the day of Pentecost, what Jesus said would happen in John 7 happened. And Acts chapter 2 tells the story of how the followers of Jesus, 120 of them in that upper room, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And Peter, the same guy with a handful of guards and a couple little servant girls who had just folded, that day he stands up in front of thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people and he boldly proclaims, Jesus is the Christ. And the result was, 3,000 people came into the kingdom of God that day. And I ask you, what made the difference? We say, well, he got his act together. No. Well, maybe he got his act together spiritually, but what made the difference that day between the courtyard and the day of Pentecost was the Holy Spirit. And it's the same for you and I today. It's the Holy Spirit in our lives who makes us distinct, who helps us to live like Jesus, and who empowers us to engage in acts of goodness and service. So it's here I want to press a little bit deeper as we pull this out and apply it to ourselves. So as a person sets out to follow Jesus, you begin a lifelong process of character renovation or renovation of the heart. And the Spirit of God, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit, when he lives in you, he'll be the teacher. So you have within you. And so this is what happens when I study. When I read the passage and I read the passage and I read the passage and I read the passage. Who's teaching me? The Holy Spirit is teaching me. And the same Holy Spirit can do the same with you. As you discipline yourself to read and to read and to read and to read, He will cause you to understand what that passage is saying to you regarding the person of Jesus and what it means for you to follow Him. As the Spirit prompts us, He is also teaching us to cultivate new habits. And you can think of these new habits as virtues. He's teaching us new habits that are consistent with the new nature that He's birthed in us. And at the same time, He's prompting us to put off old habits, or you could think of them as vices, that we learned when our old nature was in charge. And so it's helpful to think of ourselves, we are a community of people who are in the process of being transformed. And it's a lifelong process. And while we wish that the experience of the Spirit's control and influence in our lives would always be constant, you know, I know, our experience and the Scripture confirms there are moments in our lives where we quench, we squelch, smother the Spirit. However it happens, it's like we go through our life and it's like we're going into this sense we're always going against the current. And circumstances can happen in our life. Health issues, tiredness, pressure that just causes us to move away, or busyness that we just don't spend time. We don't have time. And whatever reasons, we can quench the Spirit, smother Him. We can grieve the Spirit, or we just become careless or preoccupied. And that's why in Ephesians 5:18, where it talks to us about being filled with the Spirit, that word "be filled" has the grammatical sense of be continually filled. So it's not a one-time filling, it's an ongoing, daily filling where the Spirit, you invite the Spirit, Spirit of God, you lead my life today. You speak into my life. Help me to hear Your voice. I want to be attentive to You. Help me to notice what You see. Lord, You know I have trouble with my temper. Would You enable me to grow calmness and patience to replace this vice of anger that lashes out at people? And you know that this is true because the same Peter who was filled with the Spirit in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 4, after he's been arrested and threatened, he goes and gathers the church together, and what do they pray for? Not God keep us safe, God fill us with Your Spirit so we can speak boldly. Why would Peter have prayed for that? Unless he needed to be continually filled with the Spirit. That fear that might have, you know, that gripped him in the courtyard might have come again with the threat, we will do to you what we did to Jesus by the Sanhedrin. But as his life was filled with the Holy Spirit, he had boldness to continue before Him. And so I remind you, this environment of the culture in which we live in just pushes continually against us. And we're in need of regularly having God's Spirit convict, refresh, and spur us on in our faith. In the letter that was written to the seven churches of Asia Minor, the Spirit of God, who prompted John to write, repeated this to every one of the churches. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is applicable to you and I today. We want to have this same attitude within us that we are listening to what the Spirit says to the churches. And so we're going to come to our response time. And as we do so, I want to ask you, would you be attentive to what the Holy Spirit is saying to this church this morning, what He's saying to you? See, we cannot afford to quench or to grieve God's precious Holy Spirit. We've set up the prayer corner this morning, and Bernie and Janet are going to be there to pray if you would want to come and have them pray with you. And as the Spirit speaks to you regarding unresolved issues, unconfessed sin, moral or ethical sloppiness, half-heartedness, or any spiritual drift that He would point out to you, I would encourage you to come for prayer. Lay it down and let someone pray. Let them pray for you that your life would again know the filling of the Spirit of God. See, the church is a composite of who we are. This church and the temperature, the environment of this church, when we come together, it's a reflection of who we are individually. And if the majority of us are in step with the Holy Spirit, I want to tell you, this will be a place of life. It will be a place of liberty. It will be a place of joy, where even those who don't know Jesus will say what people said when they came into the Corinthian church: God is really among you. Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom, there's life, there's joy. And I would say to you, more than anything in this world, we need to see the glory of God and have His life and His love poured into our hearts and know what it is to have the Holy Spirit energize our lives as we live for Him in this time. I'm going to invite the team to come, and we want to sing these songs of response. We want to listen to God's word. We want to pray. And all the while, as we go through this, you are welcome at any time to come and to have Bernie and Janet pray with you, to deal with things that God would impress upon your heart. Jesus, when was the last time that we heard the wind of your Spirit roar through this place? When was the last time your fire lit up this room? When was the last time we took you at your word and we met together in expectation of your Spirit filling this place in our lives with your glory and your power? Lord, you challenge us with the coming of your Spirit at Pentecost. Do we believe this was a once-in-eternity experience never to be repeated? If so, then maybe that's why your church seems so powerless in this age, helpless when faced with the needs, both spiritual and physical, that we see in the world. Lord, as we are here together in your presence, we long for the wind of your Spirit to roar, for the Spirit's fire to flame within us, and for you to fill our lives to overflowing. Please refresh us. We are desperate for you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus.